Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. Time every Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time, where we come together in this cool little digital fashion to factor the Word of God into our lives. We're currently doing a study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and here in a little bit, we'll be picking up with chapter 7, there in verse 23. Now, if you'd like to participate in today's study, we'd love to hear from you. If you have joined us through our Facebook page and you're watching us there, then drop us a comment as we go through our study, comment, question, thought, whatever you may have. If you've joined us on our YouTube channel, then you can use the chat area there. And both of those are Truth Factor Live. We also have email addresses you could use to contact us, questions@truthfactorlive.com. or individual email addresses that forward to our actual email addresses, so we're not making them too public. Contact us at Brian, Tom, Paul, etc., truthfactor.com, and we'll get that information from you. So let's go ahead and bring everyone into the study here. Gentlemen, as we were talking about before our study, we have all five of us today. That's probably been a first here in a couple of weeks due to different scheduling conflicts, travels, trips, and other illnesses and things of that nature too. Let's see. I just glanced over and saw a comment that Michael made, and this was in our pre-discussion, but I'll go ahead and bring it in just for the fun of it there. Michael said, are you guys saying that my lifetime learning of KJV or King James Version needs to be rebranded?
No, needs to be broadened. He just forgot the space.
Broadened. Needs to be broadened. Yes, Michael. Are you one of those people? Actually, what's interesting is, as a kid, that's all I studied from. So a lot of the verses that I have memorized are from the King James Version. No matter how many times I'll read them out of the ESV or the New King James Version, when I go to quote off the top of my head, it's going to be, for the most part, King James Version or a John variation, a paraphrase of the verse. Interesting question. Do we have the, here comes a rabbit hole. Let's not go down it. But when a person is talking about what the Bible teaches, is it always a must to do a word for word quote? Or is it sufficient to say the Bible teaches, for instance, that you need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved? You know, does the Word of God consist in does the truth of God's Word exist in literal word for word quotes? Or can we still teach what the Word of God teaches using our own wording of the verse as long as it is the idea conveyed by the verse?
I'll jump on that hand grenade.
Okay.
Yeah. But, you know, I think sometimes we get too nitpicky, if that's the right phraseology, on how we teach. I think of Acts 8, when the disciples were persecuted and scattered from Jerusalem. What does the text say? They went about preaching the gospel. Well, they didn't have Bibles. They had the truth of the gospel, what Jesus did and what one needed to do to be saved. Now, our default should be like, hey, you know, the Bible actually says this, and we should be able to point to the scripture. But when you're having these spiritual conversations with people, if you know truth, teach truth. And you look at how the New Testament writers quoted the scriptures too. Sometimes they're quoting a bit here, bit here, bit here, the pearl stringing approach of using the text that the Hebrew writer does. Yeah. There's a wide variety of how we can use the text. The important point is, as long as we're using it faithfully to what it teaches and we are actually handling it rightly. I've known many Christians who, for example, commanding officers in the military, they're not exactly allowed to open their Bibles and quote Bible to, you know, the privates that are sitting in front of them. But they can't distill biblical wisdom to them and put that seed in there. So,
before we actually started the discussion, I know now we're dealing with versions and stuff. You know, we were talking about word for word and thought for thought. And you know, my concept, if you're going to study with somebody that doesn't know the Bible, they're going to get a whole lot more out of a thought for thought, or they're going to understand it more. But having said that, your personal study Bible ought to be a word for word Bible. Yeah, use both. You know, which, by the way, there's a lot of them that are out there that are what we call balanced. In other words, they try to do the, and the some of the modern versions, more modern versions, and I'm not talking the paraphrases, but they are more balanced. They try to put a balance between the word for word and the thought for thought. But if you're teaching somebody, thought for thought is where you're going to be. But you don't avoid a word for word translation, because that's where you're going to get closer to the exact meaning of what was intended, you know, yeah. At least in my thoughts.
And not to go down this rabbit hole any further, but the main Bible that the early church used was the Septuagint, and we wouldn't really consider that by our stance, we would not say that's an accurate word-for-word
exactly.
translation.
Yeah, exactly.
But that is the Bible they used, and they had no problem with it. That's why sometimes in your New Testament, the Old Testament quotation doesn't match your actual Old Testament quotation. Yep. Because the New Testament's quoted from the Septuagint, and our Old Testament English translations are quoted from the Hebrew text that we translated from. The point is this. The Bible that you own is the best Bible for you to study from. And I would echo what Tom said. Don't be satisfied with that. You know, grow beyond it. Get a word for word. Get Young's Literal if you really want a word-for-word-for-word translation. But God's truth is God's truth. And we need to learn how to handle it rightly.
Yeah,
so. and not only that, get a thought-for-thought.
Yeah.
Yeah, get a thought-for-thought translation. And again, the balance, you know. I think our best Bible study tool that we have is multiple translations.
If we were to quote Wayne Welsh when he was on the study, he said regarding the Septuagint, he said the first five books were probably the most accurate because they strived very hard to make sure that Greek translation of the Hebrew was on target. And the Hebrew translation they used was about at least 1,000 years earlier than the ones that's used for the translations today, the Masoretic text. Yeah. So it was 1,000 years newer or older, however you want to put it, you know. And so it's interesting, and I agree with that. And it sounds like you're talking about cameras. They say the best camera to use is the one you have in your hand. Well, the best Bible to use is the one you have at your in your hands. And sometimes that's up here when it comes to what we teach.
Yep.
And then just as long as we can say, okay, I need to back it up. Here's what the Bible says, you know. Yep. Okay. Now we'll get into being wise with the way we talk. We'll talk about Ecclesiastes.
Everything but I think that's valid. Everything before this was foolishness, so no one needs to pay attention to it.
There you go.
Yeah, are but, we going to do a
it is a valid conversation, though. We won't go down that rabbit hole any further. Paul and Brian have exercised wisdom and maintained silence during this discussion, so there'll be no blowback on them. All right, so let's see. Let's go ahead and start with verse 23 in our text here. Interesting, talking about the Christian Standard Bible and the new one that they had sent. They would put this section, what the teacher found. You know, so that's kind of what we're kind of looking at here a little bit. So let's start with Sergius Paulus there. Would you read for us verses 23 through 29?
Is the CSB okay for today?
Give me a second and let me bring it up real quick. At least a little earlier version of it.
If you prefer, I can switch over to something else.
No, you're fine.
I just have this one laying open here.
I just rolled right past it. There. No, where is it? There it is.
I think you guys got better CSBs than I did. Mine was an advanced review copy. Paper's kind of...
Well, I had the older version when it was a Holman Christian Standard Bible, but the new one they sent me is the actual CSB. Yeah.
All right,
Paul, give me just a moment longer. I clicked on the wrong one. I clicked on the study Bible of theirs I've got. Okay, whenever you're ready, sir.
All right. I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise. But it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turned my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net, and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but a sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for, but does not find. I have found one person in a thousand, but none of those was a woman. Only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes.
All right. So Paul, going back there to verse 23, mm-hmm. what would be, so notice his idea, that his statement, I've tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What do you think he's saying in that? I know it leads into this section here, but.
Yeah, I think that's a good question, John. And when someone says, I think that's a good question, that means that they're taking a minute to try to think of the answer. But
that's why I threw it to you first.
As I read this, I'm thinking probably the idea is that wisdom can be a challenge. It can be difficult. And so the idea is here, I wanted to test in my life, my thoughts, my practices, my philosophies, and see if they are wise or not. And so I said, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to do the things that wisdom dictates. But it's been a challenge for me. I've not always been able to follow through with that and be that wise person that I desire to be. And I think that's reality for most of us. Most of us say, well, do you want to be wise? And we'd say, yes, of course, I want to be wise. But do we always apply that wisdom to the circumstances and the events that come about in our lives? Maybe not always do we do that.
Paul, what's interesting, and it's kind of taking on what you're working there, or what you were saying, could it be here in the text that we're looking at? Okay, so let's see if I can get my brain to think right. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon talks about two women. One is the personification of wisdom, and the other one is a danger and a threat to men. So I wonder if kind of in this, hey, Brendan, I wonder if this idea that we're looking at here has to do more with the idea of a foolish pursuit like the woman of Proverbs that can derail the individual, whereas a righteous man does not involve himself in the foolishness ultimately of that pursuit. Thoughts, Paul?
Well, certainly Solomon may have understood that to be the case, but he certainly also did pursue some things that led him to foolishness. Scripture attributes that to the many women in his life, and certainly we all have an appreciation for women. I married one, and my mom was one, but as you think about that, you'd understand that there are some dangers in some of those relationships. And as you would consider that, Solomon certainly understood that, but he allowed it still. Even in his pursuit of wisdom, he still allowed the women in his life to lead him in a path that he should not go.
Very literal sense then, yeah. All right, well, let's see.
John.
Go ahead, Tom.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, I was going to say, you know, one of the other things that I see in looking at this verse 23 and so on is, you know, Solomon has demonstrated he used wisdom in everything that he searched. But even with all of his wisdom that he had, he didn't have all the answers. You know, yeah, I'm going to try to be wise. You know, I'm going to try to be wise in everything that I do. But you know what? I don't have all the answers to everything. And that's a frustration. You know, you've heard I don't know if you've ever heard of, you know, people that are intelligent. And I know I've made this point before, not that I may be that intelligent, but you know, you make the point, the more you learn, the more you study God's word, the more you realize you don't know. I mean, the deeper you delve, the further you have to go. And Solomon actually, in this book, he ends it right before he talks about the conclusion. He says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. That's Ecclesiastes 12:12. So, you know, so you've got the observation there. With wisdom, you know, as you apply wisdom, you realize, I don't know everything. I don't know it all. And the wise person acknowledges that.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Especially as we build up to the challenging statement of verse 26. All right. So notice here with this, and what intrigues me about it, let me bring it back up on the screen again here real quick, is the transition. Or so here he's talking about what exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? It says, I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and seek wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net, and her hands chains. I think there reads like there's got to be a connection between what he was saying to this particular verse in 26. It doesn't seem like he is starting a new section. But then verse 27, look, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation which my soul continually searches for but does not find. And then we'll bring in the rest of that here in just a moment. Any additional thoughts, though? Brendan?
So, again, without opening up the can of worms of like the dating of the book, think about Solomon's own life and his own experience with women. If we take the traditional dating of the book, that it's at the end of Solomon's life and that he's looking back on his life lived, he has fallen into the trap of the woman of folly of Proverbs time and time and time and time again. You read the end of his life in 1 Kings. He made every detestable idol, and those wives he married turned his heart away from the living God. He is by no means giving a universal condemnation of the opposite sex here. He is speaking about just his failures to act wisely in the realm of finding a spouse and his encounters with the opposite sex. He lacked wisdom there. And so he was the man who fell, who was trapped with the net and was chained by these women here who were from the seven nations that Israel was commanded never to have any association or relationship with, specifically of the Hittites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and those other nations that were listed there in 1 Kings. So there is a connection, I believe, from in this whole section here, because we have to keep in mind that he's testing us by his wisdom. Ecclesiastes goes back and forth between, here's how I saw it by human wisdom, try and reason my way through life, try and be wise in this way. Here's how it's failed. Here's where godly wisdom comes in and saves us from this. I really think this whole paragraph is dealing with Solomon's pursuit or trying to figure these things out by the sheer human wisdom here and its fruit or lack thereof. So,
okay. All right. I think that's a reasonable way of looking at that. Any further thoughts on that? Any differing thoughts?
You know, Solomon also wrote Proverbs, which I think, you know, we've been discussing that. And Proverbs actually addresses women that are, shall we say, less than virtuous. He also addresses men that way, by the way. But you know, you've got the seductive adulterous woman that Solomon deals with in the first few chapters over and over and over, and he warns his son against that. But you've also got the contentious woman, you know, the contentious wife, the one who is and angry and those types of things. Proverbs 21, 9 and 19, you've got examples of that. But then you've also got the man, the men in here who are also described as worthless, like Proverbs 6, 12 through 14. Mm-hmm. And then there's other passages. And so I see one of the points that he's making here. You know, he was dealing with women who, what they were doing was a snare. They turned him away from God, among other things. If this was written later in the life of Solomon, you know, I like to think of it that way, that he's writing in retrospect, you know, realizing everything that's happened. And I that's what I see coming out in this.
Okay. All right. Several thoughts on that. But before we get into that, anyone? Well, we had voted to let Brendan take 28. So let's go ahead and just for the fun, throw it to him. And then we'll kind of bring it up there a little bit. All right, go ahead, Brendan.
So 28 here, from the CSB, we were reading... 27, 28 completes the thought. Look, says the teacher, I've discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continues searches for but does not find. I have found one person in 1,000, but none of these was a woman. If we go for the more literal, rigid translation of the LSB, I have found this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which my soul still seeks but has not found. I have found one man out of 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. So that word found there in the Hebrew carries the idea of to figure out, to comprehend, to understand. And so in his quest of understanding the world, to figure out the world, he is admitting his failures at understanding people in general. Even with his own sex, he has had very few successes on understanding how people work. We could think of Solomon's own life and how many people have betrayed him and his own household becoming divided and warring against itself and so forth. But with his understanding of women, he has yet to find one that he has been able to comprehend fully. And so this is, again, not dealing with a universal statement of like men are better than women or vice versa. It's talking about his experience, his effort, his endeavor to comprehend people, which honestly, I think all of us can relate to in some way. How many times have we said, I just don't get people? We're complicated creatures. We don't even know our own selves at times. That's what David said in the Psalms. He prayed to God, search me, O God. Reveal the inner thoughts of my heart. Expose to me my hidden faults and sins. We don't even get ourselves half the time. So the fact that Solomon even endeavored to try and understand completely, to comprehend fully other people, I'm not saying that was a futile endeavor, but it was a tall order. It was a very tall order. You know, the firm conclusion that Solomon draws is found in the next verse, that God has made man upright, but we were not content to stay there. We've sought out rebellion and sin and vice and everything, and sin makes things more complicated. It always does. And so you're trying to understand people as they are, and then you're trying to understand them when sin mixed into all this. There's a reason why Paul in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, says no one knows the thoughts of man except the spirit within him. So us trying to figure out man or woman from the outside, that's a pretty tall order. And Solomon's admitting here by sheer human wisdom, he maybe has figured out one guy and no women. Those are my thoughts on that.
Right. Oh, there's What I think of in a statement like this is, you know, sometimes people, when they look at the overall picture, they might make a statement in an exasperation. Might be a way to say it. You know, I think of an illustration that looks at this the opposite way. You ever known of a woman that, you know, she was abused? she was abused and taken advantage of, and she doesn't trust men at all. Mm-hmm. And the comment would be made, I don't trust men. I'm sure there might be a man somewhere that she would trust, but it's a statement that's made as a generality, not necessarily, even with the understanding that, I know that, I'm not saying there's no women out there that have no wisdom. I mean, Solomon's not saying that. He's making it in a more general, a general observation. And by the way, men are not faring any better than women here, are they? I mean, one in a thousand. So he's basically saying, I don't find anybody. And, you're also dealing here in a text where we've already talked about, he's talking about how he applies wisdom, and you can't find the answers to everything. And so he's just tying this into this. And I can see if this is later in his life, he's looking at how messed up his life is and how the women that he married were a part of that. And that's really the bottom line of where he's coming from as he appeals to this. Just my thoughts.
Okay. Brian, Paul?
Well, one thing that I see here, and again, I like to look at things thematically or contextually, and the bigger idea, the context of the pursuit of wisdom doesn't necessarily give the answer to the meaning of life. You kind of find some of that in what we're saying here. He's been talking about the value of wisdom for the last chapter. He's talked about all the things wisdom helps you to discern and choices it helps you to make. But he also wants to be understood that while wisdom in this chapter, he kind of talks about the idea that, wisdom can strengthen you. Wisdom helps you to avoid the wrong people. In the end, there's a lot of things wisdom doesn't accomplish, and understanding people. I think it's fascinating that one of his conclusions is you really don't get people, or we might look at this another way. It might also be the idea that you find out people aren't great. That kind of seems to be where this concluding statement's going to go here in just a moment, that, what wisdom kind of reveals is that, and by the way, this is kind of a neat, the nature of man statement. God makes man upright. We're not created with original sin. We're not created with a sinful nature. Solomon says, hey, I can discern God makes man upright. We then pursue schemes that damage or destroy that uprightness. And wisdom, and he'll continue on in the next chapter, wisdom has the value to us to help discern these things, but wisdom isn't going to give you the meaning of life or the concepts of what makes life meaningful. It's not going to have that point. So like I said, in the greater context of things, he's talking about the value of wisdom, but ultimately wisdom has some faults. One of them is, you're going to realize people aren't great. Wisdom kind of makes you less trusting, less, confident. And wisdom also isn't going to, help you to solve that big question that he wants to answer.
Okay. All right. Paul, do you have any final thoughts before I say a couple words and bring in some comments?
I'm not sure I have anything really substantive to add other than, I think as I mentioned before, wisdom's a huge challenge. And the most wise sometimes are foolish.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And John, before you bring in everything, mm-hmm. if you believe that Solomon wrote all of Proverbs, just remember Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, if you want to know how Solomon viewed women could be. You've got the virtuous woman there.
Yeah.
Well, I think didn't Lemuel write that?
Who was King Lemuel? Is that another name for Solomon?
Well, that's true. You're right. Some people think that might be a name for Solomon.
He was the shadow writer for Proverbs. Or is that what they call someone that you hire to write a book and you get all the credit?
Ghostwriter,
that's it, not shadow writer. Sorry.
Yeah, here's what happened. Solomon dies in chapter 30, and Lemuel just decides, all right, I'm someone named to the end of this. So
So,
real quick, bring credit.
It takes
sorry,
credit.
Sorry. Yeah.
So, bringing in real quick, verse 29. Only see this. I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. The way I kind of see this, and it's not too far different from what everyone is saying, but I kind of go back to what we were saying, what I said a little bit earlier. It almost sounds within the context that he compares the frivolity or the vanity of trying to understand all these things to the difference between understanding, as someone I think would use that term, a man and woman. I think it's more used as imagery here of the vanity of trying to come to know all these things, especially there in verse 29. It's really God made man upright. Think about Adam and Eve going back even that far, but it's mankind himself in the pursuit of all these things, including sin, which has removed him from the righteousness of God. And so the rarity of finding one man in many people and then not being able to find any women may show the uselessness. One path you'll find something that you are looking for. The other one, you're not going to find what you're looking for because it's unattainable or it's vanity. I don't know. Just a thought. So let's go ahead and bring in some comments here real quick. We start with Jerry. Jerry Wilcox says, a seductive woman appeals to a man's lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life. And that's exactly right. And that's exactly right. Michael says, it concurs with Paul's statement of seeking wisdom among man compared to God's wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's true. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest of men, the idea. And then Michael says, also compare this to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, in regards to man's wisdom there. And so let me just bring that up here real quick. And still in the Holman Christian Standard Version, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness there. And then one more thought from Michael. He says there that wisdom is the wise use of knowledge. And I think that's a good summary definition of wisdom there. Yeah. All right. Any thoughts or any comments about this? Anything? All right. So let me get back to Ecclesiastes. Now we're in chapter 8, actually. Picking up there in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, let's break this up here a little bit. Start with verse 1. And let's read down through verse 9. How about that? Brian, would you like to read for us? And if so, what translation are you going to be reading from?
Absolutely. I'll be reading from the New King James Version.
Okay, now we can breathe a sigh of relief.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, let's see. Get you up here on the full screen, and whenever you're ready.
All right, and we'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. That'll Who work. Is like a wise... I'm sorry?
I said that'll work. I'm sorry.
Okay. I thought you said not do that. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say... Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied to my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt.
All right, Mr. Bryan, let me scroll back up there to the first section there. We've got a couple of comments. I'm going to bring in from Andy Walker real quick, Bryan, and then we're going to come back here to the context here real quick. Andy says, a seductive woman is actually silly. I can't understand how somebody can fall into the trap, but yet many, many men do. And then Andy goes on to say, it's not even enjoyable either. Yeah, there's a whole psychology that we could talk about in regards to this particular sin, the temptation behind it, and oftentimes what lures men into that. But appreciate the comments there. So, Brian, we start with this question, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? And then he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. New King James Translation. Is he kind of laying this up for the challenges and difficulties that he faces in trying to understand these things?
It could be. I almost wonder if verse one here probably would have been better attached to the end of the last chapter, and then verse two mm-hmm. was the beginning of a new chapter, only because you almost seem to see a split in thinking. But I will say this. What's kind of interesting about what he's saying, that a wise person, he says there's a demeanor that they have that's different, that they see things differently. You might think at first, well, a wise man is going to be unhappy all the time because he knows what's going on. But he says that's not really the case. He says a man's wisdom makes his face shine. The sternness of his face is changed. Wise people, true wisdom. And by the way, I'd love to contrast this with like James 3, where James talks about a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. A wisdom from above, James said, is peaceable, it's gentle, it's full of kindness, good, you know, it's full of care and concern for others. I'll add that to it. Whereas the wisdom from below is selfish and bitter and envious. And that wisdom from below, worldly wisdom, he says it's sensual, demonic, earthly. That wisdom is full of sternness and unhappiness and bitterness. And, you know, there's a lot of that wisdom all around. But the genuine wisdom from above, that's peaceable, that's gentle, that wisdom takes away the sternness and the unhappiness that a person has. You know, there's an old Hebrew proverb. It's not in the Bible, but it is a proverb that is found in some writings by Jews outside of the Bible, that the greatest form of wisdom, the greatest wisdom that a person can have is kindness. And I've always thought that's a neat idea, because I think that's kind of what James was alluding to as well. And the whole concept is that the ultimate expression of genuine wisdom is the way that we treat others with kindness. And I get a little bit of that out of this verse. You know, who's a wise man? He's not the guy that's grumpy and mad and angry all the time. He's the person that appreciates the idea that joy can be found in little things and, you know, the all these different ideas he might have. So I kind of like to take verse one and separate it from the rest of this context, which then begins talking about how does a wise person relate with their rulers, with those that have power over them. And even after verse 9, he'll go on to talk about the idea that people have power over other people. And again, one of the things that we're kind of doing in these last couple of chapters and even moving on is that we're kind of trying to make the idea that Solomon has said in the Great Experiment, all the things you pursued didn't accomplish the purpose. None of them gave us the reason for the meaning of life. And one of those was power. And so he's kind of bringing wisdom and power together to say, you know, the thing about power is that there almost always is somebody more powerful than you, that there's almost always somebody who has greater power. And so there's something really profound to that. Tom just threw a comment at me that's really neat. Tom says, a wise person doesn't waste his time being bitter. And that's a neat comment, Tom, because that really does grab right at the heart of what we're talking about. A wise person doesn't waste time being bitter. I think, Tom, that could be a great sermon. Maybe I'll go write it down and do something with that. So I think that might be some thoughts there on verse one, and then kind of some overthoughts or overview of those verses 2-9 as he talks about wisdom. Wisdom accepts the idea that there's other people that always have more power, and so we have to walk wisely in regards to that, because we'll never have enough power to really change things.
So, Brian, you don't think he's saying that the person who's wise sees all the foolishness that people do and it kind of makes him chuckle?
Well, it could be, huh? You know, it could be. That would be an interesting way of looking at that, you know, but
I agree with what you said originally. So I just, it occurred to me that when it says that the sternness of his face has changed, I kind of pictured that person who's wise and knows better with a little twinkle in his eye and said, "These stupid people."
Yeah, and that's the whole point. You know, he's not bitter. I mean, you know, a wise person, you know, life is too short. I got too much going on to let this ruin my life, that kind of thing. And you know, it's also interesting as he deals with the leaders here. You know, just be careful what you say to a leader. I think that that's kind of one of the points. Be careful how you respond to those in positions of leadership. And remember, this was in the day of a king, where you know, a king could put his thumb up and say okay, or he could put his thumb down, and you lose your head. You know, I mean, so you've got those types of warnings there. You know, and also when it comes to leaders and the decisions that they make, we know that leaders make a lot of decisions for a lot of reasons, many of which might be immoral or whatever. But a lot of times the decisions that leaders make, we do not have all the facts. And by the way, that's true with elders in a church. You know, they may
make decisions. Doubly true with elders.
And you do not have all the facts. And by the way, good elders aren't going to tell you all the facts, you know, in many instances. And the same thing is true with the leader. Now, of course, Solomon here, I think some of what he's dealing with is a corrupt leader. And obviously he's saying, you know what, be careful what you say, but don't get caught up in their wickedness. And so those kinds of things.
All right.
Truth factoring point on that, just piggyback off of Tom. Something I read years ago that has really stuck with me about our relationship to our government and just people in positions of authority. The writer was making a point from Jesus' ministry in Romans 13 that we should be as critical of our government as Jesus was of the Romans. And I'm like, oh, okay, that makes sense. And I thought about, wait a second, no, Jesus never criticized the Roman government.
Right.
He didn't agree with everything, obviously. But I think as Christians, we need to consider what the words of Solomon here is saying in application for us is, yeah, we may be in a representative republic in which we have afforded certain rights, which we can vote and free speech and so forth. However, I think sometimes we Christians have gotten too free and too comfortable with exercising those secular rights. When is that really, should we be asking ourselves, is that really something that we as citizens of the kingdom of God should be doing? Because politics, which is separate from government, okay? Government is the governing of people. Politics inherently is divisive and antithetical to the Christian way of life. Because it of nature, it requires division and conflict and not really putting the opponent first. It requires putting down my opponent and criticizing them and chastising them and attacking their character. So for us, you know, we should think about, is this really something I need to say? Now, Tom had messaged something. Jesus did call Herod a fox, but Herod also was engaged in gross immorality. We don't need to shy away from calling out in a loving manner sin, okay? Hands down. But my default position for my political opponents should not be wishing them ill will. It should be praying for the betterment of them. And ultimately, my prayer should be for everyone in the government that, Lord, may all who govern us come to know you through obedience of the gospel. And may they make wise decisions to really have that kind of mindset. Because what the apostle Paul do when he was in prison at Rome, he was able to convert members of Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard. Now, if he was dead set against, hey, I don't like you guys and I am going to have my axe to grind, I'm not sure he would take advantage of those opportunities. So leave it to the young guy to open that can of worms. And maybe I'm just in a mood today, but something to think about.
How many centurions did Jesus and Paul and the other apostles tell to leave their service to the Roman government? None. I agree with what you're saying. The point that Solomon's making here is mind the king. Okay. Yeah. Serve the king. Be a good citizen there. Because there's something more important than that. And that could have a direct bearing on that secondary or the greater importance there. So I graduated in high school in 85. Paul, Tom was a little bit earlier because he's a little bit older than us. But during that time frame, we were still coming off of the Cold War. That was in the time frame, and I don't remember the exact year, that finally the Berlin Wall came down. And so there was a lot of talk among patriotic teenagers of the day, assuming there are any patriotic teenagers today, if you would. But back then, a lot of teenagers, especially in the South, were very patriotic. And they were saying, well, if I woke up and I was under the Russian flag, because that was the big bear and everything, I would take up my arms and go and revolt. Okay, putting it nicely. The thing is, though, for a Christian, if you literally were to wake up and be under the flag of another nation, you're now required by God to be subservient to the leadership of that nation as far as it doesn't conflict with his word, And so if we were to wake up, it would be wrong, in my opinion, if we were to wake up under another nation, another flag, to take our guns and say, well, I'm going to go and take them out of power and bring in what I want as to be the leader. We need to obey whatever government we're under,
Because Christianity does not need a specific government type to thrive. And in fact, I was reading an article from a person of faith who lived underneath the Soviet Union. And he was commenting on the difference between American Christians, loosely, and Russian Christians.
True.
And he said it was his opinion that it was harder to be a Christian in the United States than it was in Russia. And here was his logicale on this. In the Soviet Union, you had an atheistic state. You couldn't be a cultural Christian in Russia. You either were a genuine believer and you believed in it and you were willing to die for it, or you weren't. United States, you're a Christian, no one really cares, as long as you don't bother them. And in the United States, you have all this affluence that's trying to pull you every which different direction. So my point on this is, like, we're off in a rabbit hole, but Christianity does not need a specific government type to thrive. It doesn't. And kind of counterintuitive, oftentimes the faith thrives underneath despotic regimes. This congregation I'm at has supported a lot of mission work through the previous preacher in China. There are a lot of brethren, legitimate New Testament Christians in China. And that's hard. But the gospel is thriving there. And people are obeying the gospel. And it's spreading there. And that's a atheistic, communistic, despotic regime, and yet the gospel's still thriving. We could say the same for any other example. So back to John's point there is, I don't need a specific government type or economy system to be a faithful Christian. I need to, no matter where I'm at, I need to be putting God first, and he's my real king, he's my real government, if you will. And I need to seek to be the most holy, righteous Christian I can be. Now, if the government I live under affords me certain liberties and they don't conflict with the gospel, make use of those liberties. I enjoy being in a country where I can vote. I enjoy being in a country where I have freedom of speech and so forth. I can make use of that. The Apostle Paul made use of his legal rights as a Roman citizen. So, right. But just whatever you're under, try and be the best citizen you can be, so long as it doesn't conflict with the gospel.
Hebrews 12. God chastens those whom he loves will mean more, probably means more to the Christian who has to face adversity in order to serve God than the Christian who doesn't face adversity. And I think I like that statement that you were making regarding the Christian, the person who wrote, made that statement, regarding the adversity there. Tom, what were you going to say?
Yeah. You know, thinking about governing authorities and so on, you know, it's kind of interesting. He's talking here about wisdom. Excuse me. Okay, that's taken care of. Okay. Anyways.
Such adversities.
Yeah, exactly. You know, talking about governing authorities and so on, you know, dealing with wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, if we have any wisdom at all, we know that the majority of governments are anti-God, are corrupt. By the way, that includes the United States of America. Our government right now is a very anti-Christian government. And you're blind. And I don't think we as Christians think that the government is going to change, you know, their ways. But I tell you what, you know what we're told to pray for where our government is concerned? We pray for our leaders. But you know, the only thing that I can hope for is that we have the ability to lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know, that the government will continue to allow us to worship God in peace. I mean, if we receive that, we are blessed. Of course, you know, like, but yeah. As Brendan has brought up, you know, there's a lot of places in the world where that is not the case. And, you know, you talk about China and Russia. You know, why don't you go to some of the Islam countries?
Yeah.
You know, go to Afghanistan, Afghanistan, and those try to be a Christian and see the cost that's there.
Even India.
Exactly. With the Hindu and so on. So that's just the point. What we can pray for, and I think that ties into what Solomon's talking about in this text. You know, be careful what you say to the king and so on. You know, don't participate in the evil. But you know what? Your king more than likely is not a godly king. I mean, we're not dealing with a theocracy here, you know, and that's the point. So anyways, enough
rambling. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 is what Brendan was referencing and Tom was referencing. All right, any other thoughts?
Just real quick, two Old Testament references that are closer to Solomon's time here. Let's think about Solomon's father, David. When David was the king in waiting, Saul was by no means an honest man of integrity. In fact, when we look at Saul's life, he's a bit of a coward, and I'm really not convinced he ever fully converted and actually was a God-fearer. You look at 1 Samuel 15, he keeps referring to Yahweh as Samuel's God, his God. There's a lot of issues with Saul. Yeah. But God told the people in 1 Samuel 8, here's going to be the course of government. He said of the king, but I believe that 1 Samuel 8 applies to all governments. They will amass more power at the expense of you and your sons and your people, and they will act more corruptly. That is the order of things. And yet, when Saul is after David's life, and Saul is this corrupt individual, he is not a man of integrity. He's not a man of courage or boldness that God would have the king to be. What does David do in the cave? He could have taken Saul's life. It says, how could I lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Mm-hmm. Now, our government isn't anointed like the Old Testament kings are. But Romans 13 tells us that all governing authorities originate with God. And in a sense, how can we raise a hand against the established powers that God has established? So, tying back to kingship then, you got to be really careful. And I think of also, we just got to be careful what we say and how we act, because are we fighting for our version of what we want our government to be, or are we advocating for the expansion of the kingdom of God? And really, it's worth the priority. Where's the priority? Because if you're putting the kingdom of God first, I'm not sure we're going to be as troubled when we see secular government, or as I said one time jokingly, if we're putting the kingdom of God first, we're not going to be surprised when heathens are acting like heathens or corrupt governments are acting like corrupt governments. It shouldn't be a shock to us. It's when we don't have the priorities right that we all, oh my goodness, there's corruption in my government, or they don't like religious people. How could this happen? Well, it's the way it's always been. As Solomon will later say, and as earlier said, there's nothing new under the sun.
Oh yeah, and you watch the slope. You know, our country in of itself has been on a slope of decline for over 100 years now. You know, and it just for you're right. As Christians, let's focus on what's most important. We're going to be upset, exercise our civil responsibilities, vote, and things like that. But understand that that's not going to change. What's most important is for us to convert people to the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Okay. Well, that brings us to the end of our time. Let's plan to continue next week with Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. Does that sound good to everybody? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, we've held you a few extra minutes, so we'll go ahead and end the study for today. Hopefully you can join us again next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Standard Time. I guess daylight savings time now is where we're at. But anyway, join us next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. And we'll pick up our study there, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. All right, everybody say bye. And what's that? Oh,
yeah. I said that's noon Eastern time. I feel good.
You want to start that again?
No, let's not.
Please don't. Let's not.
It was fun for a while, so. All right. We'll see everyone later. Y'all have a great week. Bye-bye.